chapter 7, and then I'll tell you two things while you're turning there. First off is this, is as you see the kids coming down, we are in need of a little help in children's church, and so Mary's going to be making a few phone calls, so some of you are going to get called up by Mary this week, which I know is always a scary thing, but you'll be okay. And to ask if you would consider volunteering your time to help us in children's church. The other thing is some of you, maybe you just need to pray about it, and I don't even know if you need to pray about it. We just need you to say, hey, wouldn't mind taking the kids, okay? I don't like that, well, I'll pray about it, because usually when you tell me that, you're just saying, I'm not going to do it. Yeah, pastors, we're on to you. So the thing is this with children's church is it's just a great thing that we can provide so that we show young families that, one, we care about them, and it's a way just to try to kind of keep the little guys out. We love little guys in the church, but at the same time, it helps mom and daddy a little bit sometimes when they're not wiggling around right up until kindergarten. And so if we just had 12 different couples do it, you would only have to do it once every 4 months, which to me is not a bad deal. And I appreciate so many of you that say, well, we don't want to miss church. That's awesome. I'm glad you don't. But you're not missing church. You're serving in church, and you're helping little guys hear and know more about Jesus. To me, that's a beautiful thing, okay? I just want to throw that out there to you. The other thing is I want to tell our band thank you for all that they do. I don't know if we tell them enough. So if you would, please, could you give them a round of applause, please? Thank you. All of them work really hard. It's hard when you're like Jay and you've got a job and you work as much as those guys work, right? People need their propane and propane accessories. And so Jay does a great job of leading us every week. Becky's awesome because she's like the ultimate team player. Whatever you need, she's there. She'll do it. And she's just so good on the synth. Chad's up here playing because he's mixing it up with the little kids, the young guys. He busts up his hand, and his hand's the size of a softball, and he's up here playing, and he does a great job working through that. And then Jeff can play anything. He's playing bass this week. He's playing steel guitar last week. And then my wife just does such a great job singing, and all the graphics, all the visuals, everything on our website. She does all that every week on top of singing. And so I just want to tell them thank you because they do such a good job, and we really are blessed for such a small church to have that much talent, okay? All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 17.
Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who is a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to.
Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for your word. Again, thank you for what it teaches us and what it shows us. Thank you so often how practical and timely your word is, and especially how we when we fall upon certain passages when we do. And so I thank you for this. I pray today that as we look at this, that again you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would change our hearts, Father. And above all, I pray that we would make much of Jesus and what he's done and the fact that he has bought us with the price. And that price would be the blood that he shed to secure our salvation, to secure our freedom from the bondage of sin and death. And I pray today that we would make a big deal of Jesus and his gospel. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as Kellen read this, and she did a great job, you'll see that at first glance, if you're like me, you're like, I don't see how this passage fits with everything else. Right? It's like, again, we've talked about this over and over again. It's like Paul is talking, they're writing this down, and all of a sudden he just decides to chase a rabbit because the last several weeks he's been talking about sex outside of marriage, sex inside of marriage. He's talking about being married and divorce and being single and being widowed. And then all of a sudden he wants to talk to us about circumcision and slavery. And you're just kind of like, man, where is this guy going? But honestly, as you look at this, and I think you'll see today as we study it, what he's saying really fits well with the preceding passage. So last week, Paul says, listen, if you're single, be content in your singleness. Pursue Christ in your singleness. That singleness is not like a waiting room. Singleness is not a curse. In fact, it's a gift. Marriage is a gift. Singleness is a gift. They're both important. Pursue Christ in your singleness. If you're married, be content in your marriage, right? Love your spouse. Seek to get along. Seek to have a healthy marriage and pursue Christ in your marriage. If you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, be content in that marriage and pursue Christ in that marriage. In other words, his point is wherever you find yourself in life, no matter where that's at, pursue Christ where you're at. And so this morning, what he does is he takes that same logic and he applies it to two different areas. He says, wherever you find yourself in Christ, wherever you find yourself in your social status, pursue Christ in that. Whatever your vocation is, no matter what that is, pursue Christ in your vocation. And as I said earlier, I think this is timely because I think the best way to sum up the mood of our culture right now, one word sums up our whole culture, and that's more. More, 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 more. We are people, all of us, who are never satisfied with what we have, aren't we? Yeah. There's always something bigger. There's always something better. The other day, I was reading about the new AirPods, right? Number two are coming out, like for you know, the Apple. And I've already got number one. And so I'm thinking, number two's coming out? Yes. Right, and as I'm reading it, literally they said, nothing's changed but a longer battery. But you know what was going on in my head? Oh, baby, I got to get my hands on those, right? Even though the ones I've got work just fine and the battery lasts for like 6 days, right? I can't drain them out. There's always something bigger. There's always something better. There's always something sweeter. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, right? Isn't it? Every one of these students that graduated, that's what they're thinking right now. The grass is going to be greener once we get out of Spearman. And they're going to be like all of us and realize, I don't know, I had it pretty good back in Spearman. I don't know. There's always a nicer car. There's always a bigger house. There's always a better pair of tennis shoes. That may have been for me. I don't know. There's always a better job, isn't there? That's a good one now. There's always a better job. You know, the average person will stay at their job for 4.4 years. At that rate, most people will have up to 15 to 18 jobs in their lifetime. And this is post-college, okay? Now, the average pastor, although we've gotten a little bit better over the years, it's not much. The average pastor stays at their church for about 6 years. And it's the same thing. We're always looking for what's next and what's better. There's always a bigger church. There's always a better church, right? The crazy people that drive me crazy here aren't going to be at that church. Right? That's what pastors think. I'm just being honest. And then they get there and they go, oh man, you were an exact replica of that guy that was at my last church. They're everywhere. Social media doesn't help with this either, does it? And no matter how old you are, if you use social media in any form, you have likely had that brief moment of discontent that comes with looking at somebody else's life. You look at it and you go, oh man, they're so lucky. That's not fair. Look what they have. I wish I had that. And don't think I'm up here lecturing you, all right? There, you will not meet a bigger discontent than the guy you're looking at right now. Social media jacks me up. I don't know why I keep getting on it, but I do. It's like I'm a glutton for punishment. I see other pastors. I see the way they tweet. I see the eloquence in which they write when they write articles, and I just look at it and I go, man, I'm not that smart. I wish I was that smart. I wish I could write like that. I wish I was the cool guy that tweeted out in Greek all the time. Just still haven't figured that one out. I think that's just showing off. Like, hey, look what I can do. I see the crowds that other churches draw. I see how healthy they seem to be. I see how accessible they seem to be, where people can get in and out of the building without problems. I get angry sometimes. I get jealous sometimes. I can get down in the dumps really quickly from watching that stuff because I'm not content. Total honesty, 3 years ago, I just unfollowed everybody from Instagram. I couldn't do it anymore. After we got our diagnosis and what we've gone through, I see people I know and love with healthy children that don't spend weeks out of their year in a hospital. I see people that can take their kids to a park and never worry, is it accessible or not? Is there something my child can do or not, right? And honestly, I see that and I can't look at it. And I love my family and I am blessed and I have never once said, I wish I had a different family. But if I'm honest, there are times in my mind that I am not content with my situation in life. It's sinful and it's wrong. And we're all that way sometimes, aren't we? Yeah. I read a quote from John Calvin on this text this week, and here's what he said. He said, each individual has his own living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly, right? That's a good word, heedlessly. It means to carelessly, thoughtlessly, unmindfully wander through life is what heedlessly means. So that he may not heedlessly wander through life. So in short, what Calvin's saying is that someone else's calling isn't my calling. And if I try and take what you have, or I sit and I see what you have, and I desire to have what you have, and I get jealous, and I get angry, and I get upset over what you have, then what's going to happen to me is instead of living my life full and content and walking in the good things that the Lord has for me, you know what I'm going to end up doing? Heedlessly wander through life. It's going to be mindless. It's going to be careless. I'll leave the place of good, fruitful work that God has for me, and I'll just wander off in navel-gazing, feeling sorry for myself, and not fulfilling the purpose that God has for me. And I think what we see is that's a good summary of this text and the discontentment that permeates our culture, that permeates our own lives. So look with me, if you will. Chapter 7, look at verse 17. Paul says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So God has called each one of us to a certain calling or assignment. Now, as you read this passage of Scripture, what you'll see is that the word call is used 8 times in this passage. 7 of those 8 times are referring to what theologians will call the effectual call of God. The effectual call of God is the call that summons you to salvation. So wherever you were at when you were saved, you all probably have the same experience or story where you said there was something inside of me pulling on my heart. There were butterflies in my stomach that I couldn't get to go away. Even when I white-knuckled the pew and said, I'm not going to do it, and I went home and I fought God for weeks, what that was the effectual call of God saying, no, you're mine, come to me. And so 7 times Paul's talking about that call, the call to salvation, the call that changed your life. But 1 time, Paul's talking about your call in life, your assignment, if you will, in life. So what Paul says right there in that first verse is that each and every one of us has a certain calling or assignment from God, that God has sovereignly placed you where you are currently. So it is no accident that you live in Spearman, Texas, that you work where you do, that you work with who you work with, that you sit beside the people you sit beside, that you drink coffee with the people you drink coffee with. On and on I could go, that God has sovereignly placed you there. So you're a husband, you're a wife, you're a father, you're a mother, you're a child, you're a sibling, you're a teacher, you're a coach, you're an administrator, you're a farmer, you're an ag worker, you're an oil field worker. On and on we could go. All those things. You have sovereignly been assigned those things by God. You didn't choose those things. God assigned those things to you. And so what happens to so many of us, though, is this, is that we get the two calls that I was talking about confused. So what we do oftentimes, instead of rooting our identity in the effectual call of God to salvation, in the gospel, in the good news of what Jesus has done for us, right? We just sang about it in that last song, that before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, that when I stand before God, it's not me he sees, but Jesus. Our identity is in Christ, right? Instead of rooting our identity in that, what we so often do is we root our identity in that vocational call, that horizontal call that God gives us. That horizontal call is on humans, it's on relationships, it's on earthly responsibilities. And so whenever you root your identity, whether it's in your social status, whether it's in what you do for a living, you're putting weight on things that were never designed to bear the weight of your soul. So Monday, Mariah and I went to the little chicken place over in the mall, like Los Pollos Locos or whatever it's called over there, okay? That place is great, man. All right, I don't know if you know, if you don't eat there, you need to be eating there. All right, I'm giving that guy some dap. That place is good. And so I go in there, and as I come in, I go to the left to go sit down. Well, I see Lincoln walking over to the high chair, and he's grabbing it, and he's trying to do a pull-up on it because that's what he does now on everything. And the problem is right away I go, that high chair wasn't meant for you to pull up on, son. High chair is meant for you to sit your tail in, and it stays on the floor. All right, but he's trying to pull himself up on it. All of a sudden, that thing's wobbling, and before I can do anything about it, down he goes. Right? High chair's laying on him. And I laugh because he's kind of flopping underneath it, trying to get out of it. He's screaming and crying. And of course, his mom goes, "Oh my God!" She comes running across the room. Moms make it worse sometimes. It's like, he's fine. Same thing that I'm getting at here. That thing was not designed to bear his weight like that. He was to sit in it, not pull on it. And so often when we take our identity and we ground it in social status or what people think, or we ground it in what we do for a living, we become discontent and we wander heedlessly through life because those things weren't designed to bear that much weight. But see, when we root our identity in the gospel and the saving and transforming work of Jesus Christ for us in the gospel, then check this out. Success won't go to your head. Failure at work, frustrations at work won't just crush who you are because your identity's not in your job performance. Inadequacies as a parent, right? And we've all got them, amen? They can't touch who you are because then you're not rooting your identity in how well you're doing as a parent. You're rooting your identity in what Jesus has said about you in the gospel. See, when we look to Christ, we're set free from the demands of a more culture. We're set free from a culture that says you can't be free unless you have a bigger house, unless you have great academic success, unless you have a really big church, right, in a really important part of the world, or unless you have more wealth accumulation. Interesting fact about that, I was reading an article this week about financial advisors, and a guy asked the financial advisor, said, "Hey, have you ever met any clients that are content?" And financial advisor said, "Not one." It's never enough. It's never enough. And what we tend to do, though, is we forget that our identity is in Christ, don't we? The Corinthians had forgotten that. See, these people that Paul's writing to in Corinth, they were so overcome by the gospel that they thought, you know, because of the gospel, now I need to take radical action. And so what they were doing is they were walking out of their marriages. They were going, "Well, you're not a Christian, I'm gone." And they were leaving their spouses because they're like, "There's got to be something better now, because now that I'm a Christian, there's something bigger and better out there." They were walking out on their jobs and just telling their employers, "Well, I'm done. I don't have to work for you anymore. There's a better job out there. There's more out there. I'm free in Christ. See you later." They were walking out on their daily lives. And they just wrongly thought that now that I'm saved, there's something bigger and better out there waiting for me. And what Paul's trying to get them to see, what he's trying to get us to see, is no. The old proverb goes like this: bloom where you're planted. And that's what he's saying. So contentment, folks, is not based on our circumstances. Right? Circumstances change. If you're looking for contentment in your circumstances, it's going to change, usually quickly. Contentment is based on what Christ has done. And so Paul gives us two examples that were critical in his day. And I think they're examples that are critical in our day. Look at verse 18. He says, "So was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. So circumcision was a big deal in the early church, right? You can go over to the book of Galatians and you can see that they had a big fight over it as well. Circumcision was the sign of God's people. It was the sign of the covenant given in the Old Testament to Abraham. It was what marked God's people off as distinct and different from the world, right? It distinguished them from Gentiles. So there were some Jews in the early church who, under the Hellenistic culture that they lived in, and because of the impact of the gospel, so remember, the gospel says we're now free in Christ. We're not bound to the Old Testament regulations anymore. Christ has fulfilled those. He has set us free from those. And so because of that message, they decided that they wanted to distance themselves from their Jewishness. And so what they would do is they would undergo a surgical procedure that was very popular in the day to efface the marks of circumcision. Now, let me explain something here. You're probably going, well, how did anybody know? Well, glad you asked. The Greeks did a lot of stuff naked. So if you were an athlete back then, man, you didn't have Under Armour. You had under nothing, right? You competed in the nude. You worked out in the nude. If you're a male and you're conducting business, you didn't conduct business with your clothes on. You went down to the bathhouse. That's what they did. And so you would go down to the bathhouse, you would get in the pool, you would sit in the sauna, and all that was done in the nude. And so a lot of these Jews were trying to efface the marks of circumcision in order to blend in with the Hellenistic culture so that they would see that, hey, I'm not Jewish, right? I'm one of you guys. And that's what they were trying to do. But then you had the opposite thing happening. You had Gentiles who were coming to faith in Christ, and because of some really pious Jews had convinced them that, well, you're not a true Christian unless you undergo circumcision. I mean, I get it, you're 45, but got to get it done, right? And so that was funny. Anyway. You needed to be circumcised. And so Paul sees all this, and he says, listen, if you were saved and you were circumcised, then don't try to remove it. If you're saved and you weren't circumcised, then don't run off and get circumcised. Be content with your social standing. That's really what it was about, was your social status. That the gospel is not about superficial externals. Verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor circumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, Jay read it this morning, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, circumcision, but a new creation. See, Paul says, listen, Corinthians, Spearman people, listen, God has called you from death to life. He's given you a new identity in Jesus. So what really matters is living that identity out. Loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, obeying Him, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what matters to God. In other words, focus on a vertical Godward life that seeks to please God, not a horizontal life that's seeking to please those around you. And that is a very strong word, not only for the Corinthian culture, but for our time, and especially for Christians that live in a small town, right? We are so preoccupied sometimes with being accepted by the right social group or class of people. There's those people that we all look to and we think, oh, man, look at them, man. They were cool in high school and they're cool now. I just want to be like them. Who's in? Who's out? And we focus way too much on making our lifestyles correspond to the expectation of our chosen social group. And if we're honest, sometimes we can really be driven by those things, can't we? And see, what Paul says, what really matters is not externals, but living out the new life and identity that God has given you in Jesus. The Corinthians were rooting their identities on whether or not they had the right social belonging. They were in danger of rooting their worth in their earthly assignments and not in the heavenly call of God. So all that matters is the heavenly call of God, is what Paul says. It's the fact that God Himself saved you. He called you to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now that He has called you to salvation, the only thing that matters is obeying Him and living for Him. And see, I think that's where the rub comes in, though, in our small town culture, isn't it? Again, trying to approve and impress everybody, trying to improve our social group or our class of people that we run around with. And we get scared that, man, if we just start being a little bit obedient, oh, man, that might mean the loss of social standing. That might mean the loss of clout. That might mean the loss of friendship because, hey, you know, we love you, but you're just taking this Jesus thing just a little too seriously. So we hold back. And Paul says, man, remain as you're called. Don't go looking for your identity in others. Find it in Jesus. And when you found it in Jesus, obey him and obey his commandments. Start worrying about all this other stuff, right? So that's the first one. Our identity is not in our social assignment. Our identity is in Christ. The second one, verse 21. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. So now Paul's going to attack the issue of slavery. So some in Corinth thought that the radical freedom that Jesus brought from guilt and bondage of sin should work itself out in the immediate liberation from all forms of servitude and slavery. And what you need to remember is this, okay? Anytime you read about slavery, especially in the New Testament in the Greek world, is that it was not about race like the chattel-based slavery was in the American South, okay? And no matter what lost cause narrative that you believe or you were taught, slavery was about race, period, okay? The Civil War was about race, period. It was about slavery. Go look it up, okay? Every one of the southern states in their constitution, it was all about the right to own a human being who had a different skin color than you did, right? That was not the slavery that was going on in Paul's day. In Paul's day, 50% of the population were slaves. It was estimated that most of them were in, some of them had very difficult lives, obviously. But the majority of slaves in Paul's day, they were skilled professionals, educators, businessmen, and even doctors were slaves in Paul's day. A lot of slaves were salaried. They were treated really well. They actually had good homes. They had families. And they could eventually buy themselves out of freedom if they worked hard enough. And a lot of people in Paul's day, what they did was they'd have debts that they couldn't pay, and so they would sell themselves into slavery to pay off the debt and to get out of debt. And when you read the New Testament, part of the problem we have is that Paul never condones slavery. But then he never advocates rebellion or the doing away of the institution, which is the issue in the South, was that evil men in the American South, including pastors, used that logic to prop up the institution because they're like, well, Paul never said anything about getting out of slavery, so it must be right and it must be good. But hear me, Paul knew what would happen if slaves tried to lead an uprising against the Roman government. Right, if you ever learned about the Pax Romana, right, the Roman peace, it was peace, but it was peace by a sword. And remember what happened when Spartacus tried to lead his slave rebellion? Yeah, they killed 6,000 slaves in one day and lined them up on the road, crucified for as far as the eye could see. Right, you didn't mess with Rome. So when Paul deals with slavery, he does so cautiously and realistically, and he never, ever, ever says anything positive about slavery. In fact, Paul would affirm the worth and the dignity of slaves made in the image of God, and because he affirmed their dignity, he would sow the seeds that would help overthrow the institution. In fact, in verse 21, that's the reason Paul says, hey, listen, if you can get out of slavery, get out of slavery as quickly as you can, all right? Not condoning it. So what he says right here, though, is this. Is that the gospel doesn't result in social revolution, but in personal transformation. So when the gospel comes into your life, it brings a new identity. So your outward slavery becomes less ultimate. So in modern terms, your job becomes less ultimate. You now find your contentment in Christ, not in your circumstances. So Jesus saved you as a slave. you're free in Christ. You're free from the guilt and the stain of sin. You're free from finding your identity and your performance at work or in your social standing. If Jesus saved you as a free person, you're now slave to Christ. You obey Christ. You obey His commandments. You follow what He says to do. So what Paul's getting at is not, what matters most is not your slavery or your freedom, but being rightly related to God in Christ. That's what matters most. Find your meaning and your significance in Jesus. And then you'll be set free from the burden and the impossible task of finding your worth and your significance in what you do for a living. And he shows us what matters most. Look at verse 23. He says, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So what matters most is not your social standing. What matters most is not your job or your vocational assignment. What matters most is the fact that if you're in Christ, you were bought with a price. This is a reference to the practice of manumission. So a slave would work a job, and then on the slide, he would have a little side hustle, and he'd work another job, and eventually he would raise enough money that he would then go to his master and say, hey, come with me, and he would take him to the temple of a god. Didn't matter what god, any god would do, and they would go into that temple, and the slave would then take the money that he's raised on the side, and he would give it to that god. And then the master, in the presence of that god, would say, hey, you're free. You're free. You belong to that god now. You are no longer my property anymore. And Paul's saying, if you're a believer, that's you. That you were bought with a price. That you didn't purchase your freedom. Somebody else did that for you. Christ purchased your freedom from sin and death, and he did that by shedding his blood for you on the cross. See, this is the gospel message that we talk about all the time, that Jesus did what we were unable to do. That Jesus took our place, and that if we're in Jesus, we've been given new life. So if you are in spiritual bondage, you've now been set free. Those who think that now you've been set free, that you can live however you want, when you come to Christ, you now realize that you're a slave to Christ's mastery, and that that's where true freedom is found. It's not in saying, hey, I can do whatever I want now because I'm going to be forgiven. No, no, that's just bondage. It's saying now, because I'm free, I live for Jesus and I do what he says, and that's where we find true peace and contentment and joy in life. Right? We used the example of a fish several weeks ago. Right? As long as the fish is in water and it's constrained by those boundaries, it's free. You might think, take that fish out of the water and let it roam around on the earth. It doesn't work that way. It's less free being out of that environment. Same with us, right? We're less free away from Christ. We're less free when we say, well, I can live however I want. No, we're free when we live according to the commandments of God. You're bought with a price. You're His now. His rule defines and directs your life. And Paul ends by saying, because you were bought with a price, don't be slaves of men. It's a metaphor. He's saying, don't let the opinions of men dominate your thinking on this point. See, men insist that social standing or vocation is what matters most. But for the Christian, what matters most is our identity in Christ. And this is the battle that I think a lot of us fight daily, isn't it? Is finding our true identity in Jesus. Is being content with what he's done, obeying his commands. You know, in the Bible Belt, identifying as a Christian is a way of life. But believing the gospel and following Jesus oftentimes are not a way of life. Everybody's a Christian. Even the craziest person downtown last night that was just torqued out of his mind, ask him today, he's a Christian. Bible Belt Christians have no problem saying they follow Jesus. They have an issue with surrender and obedience. So we understand with our heads that Jesus died and bought us with a price. A lot of us in here are going, yeah, I get that. Okay, awesome. Yeah, Jesus died. He shed his blood for me. But our hearts don't get it. See, we're afraid that if we let that message get into our hearts, and then we begin to obey and follow the commands of Christ, because that's what matters. Not our social standing, not our vocation. Our identity's in Christ. So now we follow him. then we might get a little too radical for some of our friends. You know what that means, right? And then there's the pressures of life that drive us to seek to live up to the expectations of others in our social sphere. I would bet that a lot of the decisions we make with our homes, with our cars, with our kids, don't have anything to do with biblical principles, but they have everything to do with trying to live up to what everybody else is doing. And what Paul's trying to get us to see is that in the gospel, there's freedom from that sort of oppression. That your identity, your significance, your worth isn't found in all the social stuff that goes on around you. It's found in Jesus. It's not found in how people perceive you. You belong to Jesus. You live for Him. You don't let the opinions of the culture drive you or be your master. Jesus is your master. So if tomorrow, here's a little question. Think about this. So if tomorrow you wake up and you lost the approval of all the important people in Spearman or in your social circle, would you be okay because you have the approval of Jesus? I struggle with that one. I want to be liked, man. That's hard. Our identity is not in our social standing. Our identity is in Jesus. But then the final thing is this, is that when you find yourself wishing you had someone else's calling, and you've done it, I've done it, we've all done it. I'm sure before social media, there were still ways that we could do it, right? Spy on your neighbor. What, they get a new pickup? Look at them. When that restless feeling of not knowing who you are invades your soul, and again, you felt that. I felt that. And it makes it very hard to settle down. When you find it hard to bloom where you're planted, it might very well be because you've confused these two calls. The effectual call of God for salvation and your earthly assignment. More than likely, you're looking for true significance in the call. You've been looking for true significance in the call of God to an earthly vocation when you need to be looking for it in the call of God in the gospel. Folks, listen, your heart will always be restless until it finds its rest in Christ alone. So that means the right job, the right home, the right amount of money, the right social standing, those are all illusions. It'll never be enough. You'll never have enough. You'll never have the right people like you. You'll always be chasing more. It's only in Christ that we find true contentment. And see, when we get that, that's where we find meaning and purpose in our life. That's where we find meaning and purpose in our job. So all of a sudden, you start going, okay, wait a minute. God has assigned me my calling in life. God has assigned me my social standing. God's assigned me the job that I have. So you're sovereignly placed where you are by God for a reason and a purpose. God's given you the life you have. He didn't give it to somebody else. He gave it to you. And He tends to use you in that life. So listen to this. That means that you are a Christian mother, a Christian father, a Christian teacher, a Christian coach, a Christian farmer, a Christian plumber, and a Christian administrator, a Christian brother, a Christian sister, a Christian cousin. On and on and on I go. And notice what I said. I didn't say you were a farmer first or a teacher first or a coach first. You are a Christian first. And so you have a job to do as a Christian, first and foremost, where you're at. Clancy gave me a great illustration of this a couple weeks ago. He went on a men's retreat and met this guy who was a missionary to Muslims overseas. I can't remember where it was at. And Clancy was talking to him. And Clancy's like, man, I wish I could be like you, man. Right? I wish I could go over there and share the gospel with people that really need Jesus. But I'm just a tractor salesman. And I think I'm about to say this right, Clancy, I hope. That guy looked at Clancy, he goes, don't ever say that. Because you as a tractor salesman are going to reach more people and different people than I could ever reach because God didn't make me a tractor salesman. Do you understand the meaning and the power behind that? that, man, you are exactly where you're at to reach the people that are around you that only you could reach, that I can never reach, because God's placed you where he's placed you. God's placed me where he's placed me to reach the people that God's put in my life. And see, what would change our church is this, is if we all got a hold of that as Christians first and foremost, we would begin to share the gospel. We would begin to live out the gospel. And we would putting so much weight on our pastors to do that for us. We'd quit saying, well, we sure got a great pastor, right? Come to church and see our pastor. No, you would begin to share the gospel. And you would begin to see your friends and your families and your neighbors come to know and love Jesus. Because now you realize that your identity is in Jesus. And as you live out that identity, you can't help but tell other people about what Jesus has done for you. So here's Paul's point. Anchor your soul in Jesus. Not in your social standing, not in your vocation. Find your identity in him, and once you've done that, hear me, bloom where you're planted. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for what it teaches us. Father, I thank you for such a practical message that is one we all need to hear. That, Father, it's not about finding contentment in where we stand in the community. It's not about finding contentment in our job or our vocation. It's about finding it in Jesus. In the fact that he has bought us with the price. He has shed his blood for us. And if that is true in our life, as Paul says, the only thing that matters then is that we obey and we keep the commandments of God. That we live for Jesus. That we surrender all to Jesus. That we stop worrying about how crazy that might make us look, and we give him everything we've got. That we anchor our souls there, and then we bloom wherever he's planted us. Knowing that, Father, he will use us to bring many people to salvation in Jesus Christ by finding our worth in you. So if there's anyone in here today that has never heard that effectual call of God, I pray that today you are working on hearts and souls today will be saved because Jesus is calling and wooing people to salvation. And then, Father, for the rest of us, all of us, pastor included, can we stop trying to find our worth in people? Stop trying to find our worth in our job performance, right? Help me to leave here today and not find my worth in, well, did I do a good job or not? Instead, find my worth in the fact that I shared the gospel. I did what you've called me to do this week. And let your approval be enough. Thank you, Father. We love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand this morning.